The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to open it to Psalm 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, there are a number of analogies used in the scriptures to describe the function of the Christian way of life. One of them is running the race that we are, according to the author of Hebrews, to run our race with patience, recognizing that we have some obstacles that will come into play, not the least of which are the obstacles we supply through our own lives. One of the things we have to do if you are going to run effectively, this race is a marathon, it is not a sprint. It will require the rest of your life. So therefore, one has to be in this for the long haul. God is not impressed, as we have seen in various parables, with temporary disciples, people that fall away in time of testing, people that succumb to persecution and other factors, the pressures of the angelic conflict, and those who obviously give in to the temporal pursuits in life, money, the details, and these types of things are not compatible with a complete pursuit of God's plan. So again, depending upon what each believer wants, he has to run his race accordingly. If you want to finish first, that's going to require a great deal of sacrifice. If you are content with finishing 150th, that's fine too, I suppose. But it will require far less sacrifice. And if you are content with finishing last, well, then you don't need to train at all. So last will come to you naturally. But the point is, we are to run our race, as Paul says, so as to win. And this requires that we set aside those things which are hindrances and impediments to running our race, not the least of which is the genetic sin nature, which so easily entangles us. We are to put this aside. This is accomplished through the rebound technique and maintained through fidelity to God's will in individual matters as you approach life. Each daily issue that comes up in your life is an opportunity either to apply doctrine or get out of fellowship. If you get out of fellowship, you remain in that state until such time as you deal with that sin or some other sin, and then God cleanses you and restores you to fellowship. It is very simple, just as salvation was simple. So is spirituality. It is a matter of keeping current with the Lord in terms of this issue of sin, which we know has been paid for, and this is the efficacy behind rebound, that Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sins. Through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And of course, this enables us to instantaneously be restored to fellowship because of his perfect intercession on our behalf. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the doctrine and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you particularly for where your plan is headed, recognizing that through one act of faith in Christ, we have eternal life and a relationship with you that we cannot lose. We, however, can lose out on the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you through failure to maintain priorities and through failure to continue in terms of spiritual growth, application of doctrine, and of course all of this begins with attendance in Bible class. We recognize that face-to-face teaching was the norm in the Old Testament and the New, and certainly that it is to be the norm today, and so therefore you have provided an environment in which we can assemble without fear and pursue the issues related to the plan of God. We pray as we approach these issues today that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to look at the doctrine of happiness as a manifestation of where we are studying in Romans. David speaks of the blessedness or happiness. These two terms are sometimes translated interchangeably in the English from a singular Hebrew word. There are numerous words, as we will see. It is intriguing to note that the Bible has a fair amount to say about the matter of human happiness. There are those who would suggest that the Christian way of life is simply a grind. We certainly know that it is a race, that it is a marathon, but that God does not expect us to live life without any joy, without any happiness. And in fact, we will find out, part of our strength comes from this very matter of inner happiness and inner peace, which if people don't have, they cannot fake. They may try to fake it, but they cannot ultimately fake it. There are, again, as we're going to point out here, temporal forms of happiness, temporary forms of happiness that come to people based on certain factors. But we are talking here about an abiding joy in this particular doctrine that comes from the source of God himself and is reflective of the type of life that God himself leads. An emotion to God he doesn't possess, that God lives in a constant state of bliss. God is never unhappy. Again, God doesn't have emotions in the sense that you and I have them, but emotions are designed to express the content of the soul. So our first vocabulary here, as we always begin in any doctrine, as it should, with the vocabulary that documents the fact that this is even found in Scripture. And in certain cases, obviously, we know that there is more limited vocabulary on certain doctrines, but in this case, there's quite a substantial amount. The primary word that's used a lot in the New Old Testament is the masculine noun, Esher, 44 times, and it's only found in the plural construct form. The construct form essentially sets up what we would call a genitive relationship, that it is a form in the Hebrew that is followed by the word of, and then that it sets up a relationship between what follows it and this particular word. So in this case, we would translate it blessings of, or the blessedness of, as we will see. The noun is derived from the verb asher, which means to be straight or right, to walk in a straight path, to be successful, prosperous, or fortunate. This is one of the analogies that is used particularly in the Old Testament, although the concept of walking is used throughout the Bible. And the walk of a person symbolizes their lifestyle. What comes to characterize the way they live? People develop habits over the course of time, and those habits become lifestyles. And the lifestyle of a person ultimately is going to determine what they have, what they are, and ultimately what they will be in terms of the eternal future. So the noun is used as an interjection almost to describe the person that is to be congratulated for their spiritual prosperity and well-being. In that regard, it can be translated as, oh, the happinesses of. Again, it's always found in a plural, which indicates that happiness isn't considered to be sort of a singular thing. There are a number of words like this in the Hebrew that express the concepts, the Semitic concepts, that things are not necessarily just one. Again, a happy lifestyle does not consist of one form of happiness. There are multiple forms of happiness that would characterize the blessed believer. Just as the word faces is almost always found in the plural in the Hebrew, because you don't have one face. You have a happy face, you have a sad face, you have a puzzled face, you have a bored face, you have a sleepy face, you have all kinds of faces, as we might say. And so, because of this, they translated these things as plurals, because the idea was that one did not just consist of a singular emotion or viewpoint, but it was expressed through a multiplicity of ways. Well, some suggest a translation that approaches our word bliss. In Psalm 1, and this begins the entire Psalm corpus here, how blessed, and it's this term, Asherah, the blessednesses, literally plural, of the man who does not take his advice from the wicked, from negative people, does not go out there and seek the advice or follow the advice of people who are negative. The reality is that the world has its views on almost everything, and they are almost always consistently in conflict with God's view on things. And that is going to continue to be the case, and the gap continues to widen as the world plunges further and further into the satanic darkness and into the destruction that awaits not only them, but their satanic overlords, who have already been sentenced to the lake of fire, but yet have not been incarcerated as of yet. So this leads to the conclusion that Satan and his demons are out on an appeal of God's verdict. And God is using human history, the 7,000 years or so of human history. It's not exactly 7,000 years. But human history to demonstrate that Satan is wrong on every one of his counts. Whatever his charge is against God, the judge is not fair. God will demonstrate through human history he is always fair. The judge is not righteous. God will demonstrate throughout human history that he is always righteous. God is not loving. How could a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? God's going to prove that he not only is loving, but can do that as well. And so all these factors, God is truth. God is omniscient. God knows the end from the beginning. Satan might argue, if you knew all this, then why did you even bother? Because what is to be gained from casting your creatures into the lake of fire? Again, impugning God's goodness, his justice, his mercy, his love. So again, the idea here is that the person who is going to be blessed in life, who is going to come under the phase two blessings of God, is not going to take his cues from the cosmos. Nor does he stand, and this phrase, how blessed, governs all of these. He doesn't take his advice from negative unbelievers, nor stand in the path of sinners, those that flaunt divine authority, those that miss the mark. We should not, as believers, tend to emulate or even seek to emulate those who do not themselves pursue the plan of God, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So, the masculine noun, osher, is only used one time, and it is translated happiness or blessedness. Gil, number three, a verb, 45 times. The root meaning of this verb is to circle around, from which the idea of dancing around someone in joy is derived. It is used of vigorous and enthusiastic expressions of joy or happiness. And this is another factor that inner joy, inner happiness, may or may not be expressed. But if it is expressed, it is generally to be expressed in a vigorous way. One can be happy without expressing it overtly. But again, we are not talking about temporal fleeting happiness like the cosmos gets. Oh, my team won the game yesterday. Wowie zowie. I'm so happy. And that'll last until next week. And if they lose, and then your happiness is dashed. If you build your happiness on the wrong things, and the longer I live in this world, the more I see there's nothing in this world to build happiness on. All things are fleeting. All things are temporal. Life itself is fleeting. Man is grass, and his glory is as the flower of grass. The sun rises upon it, it scorches it, and it's gone. And we live our lives, as one author said, life is just a tale told by an idiot. And that is, unfortunately, sadly true for most people. Full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. And that is most people's lives, frankly. But God desires for his children to have life and to have it abundantly, not the cosmic form of this. So the masculine noun is spelled exactly the same, and it is used 9 times and means rejoicing, joy, or gladness. Gila, the feminine noun, 2 times. This noun has a similar idea of joy or rejoicing, but is only used in the context of eschatological joy. That is joy that is expressed in the millennium and beyond. The joy that is expressed in the exaltation during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, of his kingdom. Isaiah 35:2, we will look at that one. And you can also see Isaiah 65:18 is the only other place it's used. The wilderness in verse 1, and these no doubt refer to, and this is one of the challenges when you interpret the Old Testament, you have to ask yourself, are these things literal? Are they figurative? Or is there a sense in which they overlap? And you have to ask these types of interpretive questions. This here appears to me to be certainly literal and physical. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And Lebanon was characterized by mountainous regions of cool air, prolific forests. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their greatness, and Solomon used a lot of these in his building projects. And the majesty, a desert is not a majestic place, generally speaking. It is dry, it is arid, it is empty. The root word, at least in the Greek, and I think even possibly in the Hebrew, I'd have to double check it, but the root meaning is emptiness. That people don't live in the desert because it doesn't support life very well. And so here, the desert is going to be materially changed. As we'll see, the environment will be very different in the millennial reign. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. For the verb kadah, a verb three times, when it is used in the kal, which is the primary root stem of the Hebrew language, it means to rejoice. When it is used in the pl, which is the intensive stem, it means to make someone glad or cause to rejoice. The cognate noun, kedvah, is used twice, once in the Aramaic, and has the sense of joy or happiness. Ranan, a verb 53 times, to lift up the voice to shout out with joy. Sometimes the joy is expressed by a single shout, as for instance in Leviticus 9:24. And other times it is expressed by singing. One can express joy in a number of ways. And so Leviticus 9:24. And this is in the context of the priests beginning their ministry here and the sanctifying offerings that were done during this time. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Appears to be just a single sort of unified shout of probably joy, but other times, like say in Job, it's pretty clear that the joy is expressing itself in terms of a verbal expression, and singing is one of the ways that people do express their joy. One of the things I've observed, and while music is in a sense a universal language and most people tend to like music, there are people who build their lives on music. Well, music is not designed to build your life on. Music is an okay adjunct to life, and there's nothing wrong with good music. And obviously that's very subjective because rap isn't music. But, the whole point is that the reality is joy is expressed in a lot of ways. But people aren't, singing is certainly one of these. Job here, 29:13. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Here still internal, but the concept is it's expressing itself very likely. You wouldn't know otherwise unless she expressed it overtly. The cognate feminine noun, ranana, is used four times and means a ringing shout, a shout of joy. Job 25. That the triumphing of the wicked is short. And this is another issue in the angelic conflict, because the wicked prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? People then want to impugn God. If there was a God, he would not allow suffering. What makes you say that? Based on what? Where did you get this great wisdom that allows you to judge God and determine what he should do? The arrogance of the human race to suspect even that they know better than God. And you hear this arrogance, if you listen carefully, you'll hear it in the lives of people. They'll express it. They can't help themselves. And so the arrogance of people as they judge God, well, that's kind of dumb. And so, yes, bad things happen. Yes, there are very wicked people out there manipulating events, manipulating circumstances, and profiting at the expense of others, the poor, the downtrodden, these types of people. Well, guess what? Their triumph is short. Don't get focused on the fact that they're succeeding. If you do, you'll get maladjusted. Why? This person lives their life completely apart from doctrine, and they seem to be doing just fine. Sure they do. Of course they do. This is part of the facade Satan has to set up. And do you not believe for a second that Satan will bless people that are in compliance with him in order to facilitate his plan? And in order to, in some ways, undermine God's plan? The righteous suffer in this world. We're told, and ironically enough, the next doctrine after happiness we will study will be suffering. So it's God's sense of humor, I think, in the way he sets this up. That we have this great blessing of salvation and the happiness, eternal happiness, that comes from that, or should. And then we have these sufferings that go along with it, fortunately or unfortunately. Job 25, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. And he's asking the question here, do you not know this? Do you not keep this before you? That yes, people prosper. Oh, I'm going to win lots of medals. I was working yesterday and I came in to take a break and I was sitting there, saw the movie Meet the Fockers. And one of the things he had, they had the Hall of Gaylord, you know. And of course, De Niro's just very funny in this movie. And he goes, I didn't know they made ribbons for ninth place. Well, yeah, sure, you've succeeded. You know, the first place ribbon probably would have been better. But again, people prosper. To look around and say that people aren't out here living their lives. How many of them are at the beach today? Way more than are here. And so as they live out there, walk around in God's big waiting room, waiting to die. And as they spend their lives, and you think, well, they're having fun. They're out there doing what they want to. Well, maybe at some level, sure. But eternally, what are they going to be? And where will the fun be then? When you're in the lake of fire, the little bit of fun you had on vacation in Sarasota won't matter. Or wherever you went, you know, Vegas or wherever it was. You know, it doesn't have to come here. Cancun, you know, what are the Paris, the other destinations. So this is a reminder that true happiness comes from God. It doesn't come from cosmic circumstances. They can provide stimulation momentarily. But we have to discern between momentary stimulation and true happiness. Because momentary stimulation, I was listening to the radio yesterday when I was out doing something, and the guy was talking about, I guess now in order to cure people from smoking, they're giving them psilocybin, which is essentially a hallucinogenic. Well, this will cure you from smoking, but it will make you think you're a cigarette. And that's how they do it, I guess. I don't really know what the mechanic is. But I thought to myself, well, that will provide some momentary stimulation. Of that, there is no doubt. But unfortunately, they will come down, and the happiness, the momentary stimulation, is gone. And that's the thing with all temporal forms of happiness. They come and they go. And if you get too attached to them and you feel that you have to have this, then you get on this treadmill of I've got to be happy, I've got to be happy, I've got to... What do I do to make myself happy? The way to make yourself happy is not do anything. That sounds counterintuitive. But the reality is you just orient to God's niche for your life, whatever pressure, suffering, and testing that brings. And you will find that, number one, he will bless you in that niche. And the reality is, again, we start out in small ways. For instance, with the doctrine of giving. Your giving doesn't have to be. It's not like you have to give $100,000 a year to be blessed by God. But what the Bible makes very plain is that the person that is faithful, that does this regularly on an ongoing basis, God blesses them. And he blesses them financially. And you can take your 10% or whatever you choose. We don't set a figure of what people give. Whether it's 5%, 10%, you can give 50% of your income. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The point is, if you're generous with God, he's going to be generous with you. If you're tight with God, he's going to be tight with you. And people don't seem to get this. And so their finances aren't blessed and they wonder why. Well, where are you spending your money and why and how much of it? You know, these are the kinds of questions you have to ask if you want to have true happiness. And so ultimately, God will bless people in these regards. And it's not hard for him to do. He's got all resources. And so, as he says, using the analogy, the sowing and reaping analogy, which governs so many things in the angelic conflict, he who sows sparingly, i.e. he who gives weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y, weekly, will reap sparingly. And it's just a simple physical analogy between the number of seeds you sow is going to determine the yield of your crops. And so God provides blessing, and he can do it in ways that people don't understand. I've watched people who were monetary reversionists. If they weren't reversionists, they were certainly monetary was the name of the game with them. And they build their life around money and the details and luxury cars. There's nothing wrong with having a luxury car if God blesses you with one. I don't care. But the pursuit of these things is what's wrong. It's not God blessing you with something. It's pursuing these things. And as these people pursued this stuff, I observed that their lives weren't blessed. I could observe this. I wasn't judging them. It was just simple observation. They would buy something and in a month it was broke. I don't want to buy an appliance that cost me $1,000 and 6 months later or a year, 2 days after it goes out of warranty. You got to buy a new one. That's not God blessing you. I hate to tell you this, but I've got a freezer in my garage that's 35 years old. And it still works perfectly. And I've got many of my appliances. I've got a washing machine that must be 20 years old. I did buy a new one recently, so just to help the economy on its way. But the reality is, I want God to bless me with stuff that will last. I don't want to be jammed in my pursuit of these things. So I pray about it. I have my financial priorities right, and then I pray about it. And I don't lunge. I used to lunge. That's a function of youth in some ways. Young people aren't smart enough to know not to lunge. You have to teach them. Don't lunge after this stuff. Don't pursue this stuff. It won't last. It's not helpful. And if you pursue life under your own agenda, lunging every chance you get, well, you're going to find out that you're going to accrue a certain amount of discipline and misery that goes with all that. And so I want the things that are going to last. I want to be happy with what I've got. I want God to bless me. I don't want to just be looking constantly over my shoulder of, oh, well, why isn't God blessing me? You know. And that's not to say you're not going to go through ups and downs and testings. You will. There will be times of I've had times of great prosperity. I've had times of great adversity. And so you let God work all that out and you try to orient. Well, six, the verb alas. 16 times this verb is used to describe the emotion of joy, again, which finds expression in singing or shouting, as per Psalm 28:7. And the cognate adjective ales, which is used 7 times, means jubilant or exultant, very happy. And again, happiness, as we're going to see, can run the gamut from what we might call sort of mere passive contentment to absolute jump up and down game show winner type happiness. Here, Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. And with my song, I shall thank him. And so this is, again, the normative Christian response to trusting God. And then God comes through and it's blessed. Or you can fail to trust God, as we just covered the doctrine of faith. You can don't have to faith rest things. You can freak out and run around and act like an idiot. But does that ever solve the problem? Has that ever helped you one time in life doing that? I mean, I've done it. I've been guilty, so I'm not talking here from a position of strength. Run around, oh man, this is the end of the world, sky is falling, Chicken Little, here it is, it's all over now, and guess what, it's not, and just relax, God will take care of it. 7 here, the verb sus, 27 times, to rejoice, to exult, or to delight in something or someone. In the Deuteronomy context, it's in the context of if you obey my commandments, then the Lord is going to delight in you and bless you. And that's exactly what we want. That's what I want anyway. I want God blessing me. Deuteronomy 28:63, and it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. If you want to walk in disobedience, if you want to blow off his plan. This begs the question. Why aren't all the people who are negative, who have walked away from the truth, why aren't they dead? Why hasn't God killed them or ruined their lives? Well, number one, they're set out as a trap for other believers. That's one of the reasons God leaves them, is because then you have to exercise faith. If you saw this, I mean, literally, if people left Bible class and God killed them the next week, you wouldn't have to exercise much faith in the fact that God was against them. But not seeing that, you have to recognize, okay, God's still not for them. Even though I don't see it here temporarily, maybe expressed, He is not for them. And I'm still doing the right things. And so God, again, applying this emotion, I'm happy to bless you and I'm happy to jam the living crap out of you. Which one do you want? You make your choices. And so here we learn the commandments, the word of God. As Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And God knows who loves him and who doesn't and who's talking a good fight and who's following through and who isn't. And it's going to be judged again on the basis of deeds. What did you do? And again, all of that starts with some simple deeds in face-to-face assembly. That's pretty simple, basic, easy to do, relatively easy, I mean speaking, that we do. So you got these cognates here, the masculine noun, sason, 22 times, joy, jubilation, or rejoicing. Masos, which is a masculine noun, that's actually anytime, almost anytime, not totally, but almost anytime you see a prefix name, an M, to a Hebrew term, although you're probably wondering which one's the M. It's the one on the far right. This was a participle that became a noun, generally speaking, is how these are derived. 17 times, joy or gladness. It is often used by metonymy, that is where one thing expresses something else, to represent the object which causes joy. For instance, Psalm 48:2. And so we have, when we talk about this brings joy. Well, it's really the thing you're talking about. Although, technically speaking, objects are not really to be great objects of joy. 48:2, beautiful in elevation. Talking about Mount Zion, the city of God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. 8 here, samak. This verb's used extensively 154 times. This verb is used far more than any other to denote happiness. It denotes happiness or joy that affects the entire disposition, the type of joy that is visible on the countenance. The feminine adjective, I guess I didn't put the transliteration in here. I don't know why I didn't do that. But this is sameach. Which is actually spelled like that, S-A-M-E-A-C-H. 21 times, a verbal adjective that means to be happy or filled with joy. And then Simcha, this was Latka's wife, if you ever watched that show. S-I-M-C-H-A-H. And it means joy, mirth, or happiness. It is often used of the joyful sounds that come from a feast or banquet, where people are expressing, again, some sort of celebration for, and again, these celebrations can be legitimate or non-legitimate, but in this case, 1 Chronicles 12, 38 through 40. This is in the installation of David as king, and all these being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart. Again, the idea here is a complete heart, one that is devoted to a singular object, to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Well, good thing, because it's God's will. It's always better to line up with God's will than not. Saul found out the hard way. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, and bunches of raisin, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. And there was joy indeed in Israel. And of course, this is related to, again, the installation of David formally as their king. The Greek vocabulary here, agaliao, verb 11 times, this means exceeding happiness, overjoyed, to exult. And very often this family of words is expressed by the word exaltation. super happiness, we might call it. Agaliasis, the feminine noun, five times, a feeling of great happiness or joy, which is often expressed by words or movements, such as smiling, jumping, or dance. We have our expression, jump for joy. Well, we you know, it's just an idiom, but we know what it means, hopefully. Euphrino, a verb, this is to cause one to be glad, to celebrate, or to enjoy oneself. For instance, it's used in Luke 15, 23. I suspect this is in the context of the prodigal returning to his father. Yeah, it is. And the cognate feminine noun, euphrosune, means joy, gladness, or happiness. Again, the sune ending is denotes an abstract. This is an abstract concept, because what is happiness? Well, it's not tangible, and so you have to deal with it as an abstract. Luke 15, 23, and he sees the son coming, returns. And the father says in verse 22 to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Cairo, this is the most extensive verb that's used, to be in a state of happiness or well-being, to be glad or delighted. Soon Cairo, a verb seven times, means to express happiness in conjunction with someone else. The prefix soon there means with someone. To express pleasure over someone's good fortune. Kara, a noun, which is the most extensive one used, the experience of joy or gladness. It is used to denote the state of being joyful. For instance, Matthew 25, 21 talks about this. And this is in a context, again, of eschatological joy, the joy one will experience if he does this right in the Christian life. If he manages, if he's a good steward of what God has provided. This parable of the talents here, and in verse, where are we at here? Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. This is our test here in life. Will you be faithful with a few things now? And see what this translates into in the eternal state, into the millennium and into the eternal state. But if you're not faithful now, you can't do the basic things of the Christian way of life. You're not faithful to attend class. You're not faithful to pray. You're not faithful to do to give. You're not faithful to fellowship with other believers. You're not faithful in little bitty things. These are small things comparatively, speaking in our lives. And obviously we have to be faithful in terms of our relationship with the devil's world. We have to pay our bills on time. We have to be good stewards of our money. We have to be faithful. But if you're not a good, if you're not faithful, look, if you can't handle $50, why would anybody give you $50,000? They wouldn't. They shouldn't. If you can't function in a minor way, what in the world makes you think you can function in a major way? And this same argument or example is used in, say, the terms for the offices in the church. If a pastor can't handle his own household, i.e. can't handle his wife and children, assuming he's got those, what makes you think he could run a church? You couldn't. That's the whole point. And so our lifestyle is critical to this. Part of this is this matter of faithfulness in these little things, things that people don't see, but God monitors all the time. And little things, they give you, somebody gives you a dollar too much change. Do you give it back? Well, if it's a dollar, sure, but if it's 20, well, I'd have to think that. No, you should. It shouldn't be a matter of whether it's 1, 20, or 100. If they make a mistake, you should correct it, if you're aware of it. Obviously, you may not be aware of it either. You may just be oblivious and move on. But if you're aware of it, if you're not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be faithful in the big things, and God knows this. And this testing here and now in time, this is the little thing. And if you can be faithful in this, you can be faithful in bigger things. Here, as he says, you were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's also used of the object that causes joy. In Philippians 4:1, and I believe in this case, it's the Philippians themselves, as the adjusted congregation is either, the adjusted congregation is a joy to the pastor. The maladjusted, not so much. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, phase two, and my crown. That in the end, that our histories are intertwined, and so is our destiny. And ultimately, the pastor's reward is going to come from faithfulness to his congregation, faithfulness to teaching, as he fights through all the issues of the Christian life that we all fight through. I have a sin nature just like you. I have to deal with it. There's times I don't feel like doing it. There's times I don't want to. There's times I could care less. There's times I have every emotion and deal with everything that you deal with. And yet, you still have to continue to function. I can't get up here, oh, I had a bad week. The Word of God's alive and powerful. Screw it. Well, the pastor that's like that is, number one, he's going to set a very bad example for his congregation. That in any form of leadership, you have to maintain this sort of stability level that you have to deal with. That doesn't mean you won't fall short and you won't fail. I have, everybody has. But the point is that you have to deal with this. So my joy here, as he says, and my crown. Or an event that calls for happiness. In this case, it was the birth, I believe in Luke 2:10, that's probably John the Baptist. Although that might be the Lord himself, actually, in Luke 2. Yeah, this is actually at the birth of Christ. And then in the same region, there are shepherds staying out in the fields, watching their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I mean, we're talking this place lit up like bigger than fireworks. And this place was bright all of a sudden, and they were terribly frightened. I think that would sum it up. Here in the middle of the... And you know, they're out in the middle of the country. There's no light at all out there. I mean, unless they had a fire going, they may have had some light there. We don't know. We just said they were watching their flocks. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Five, makarizo, a verb here to consider someone to be favored, to call or consider them to be blessed, fortunate, or happy. The cognate noun, makarios, is used 50 times and refers to, means to be fortunate, happy, privileged, or blessed. Again, the concept of blessing and happiness go hand in hand, so sometimes this word will be translated as blessed or blessing, other times it will be translated as happiness, because the two are two sides of the same coin. If you're blessed, you're happy. If you're jammed, you're miserable. Or you should be. Well, two, definition and description. Webster defines happiness/joy as the emotion that is excited by the acquisition or the expectation of good. It denotes one that consciously experiences the feeling of well-being and enjoyment, which comes from good of any kind. Again, the good he leaves undefined in his definition because there are many things that might be considered good. Now, from a Christian perspective, we have to figure out what is actually good and what's, masquerades as good, because there's a lot of that. B, this state of well-being is typified by relative permanence and is characterized by agreeable and pleasant emotions that range from mere satisfaction. Sit back after a meal, you're full, undo your belt. Or you just wear the pregnancy pants. You may be not up and jumping up and down ecstatic, but you're satisfied. That certainly is one end of the realm of happiness. Or a positive felicity, intense happiness. 1 Timothy 6:8. if we have food and covering. With these we shall be content. Well, if you just have basic living grace, food, water, and a house and clothes, you're fine. As far as the plan of God goes, it's this desire for more and more and more and more and more. And it's never enough. That's what gets people into trouble. That's the enemy of contentment. And then to the other extreme, 1 Peter 1:8 deals with eschatological happiness. And this is going to be the final and greatest expression of it by all standards. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you're talking about Jesus Christ, and though you have not seen him, here Peter's writing to, as it were, second generation Christians. And he's telling them, none of you have seen him. None of you. And you're not going to. And generally after the ascension, the only one I know of is John on the island of Patmos, and that was in vision form. How that all happened, but he saw him. In that sense there. But again, it was an ecstatic form. It wasn't that Jesus appeared to him in his normal waking state, as it were. And so he's translated into this realm where he's given all these visions of the future. All this big show, a slideshow essentially of Daniel's 70th week. And boy, it was ugly. But John saw it. So he said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. And really in the Greek, the way this should be translated is with an unspeakable and glorified joy. That's really what you have in the Greek. You have actually two adjectives. Inexpressible is the word unspeakable. And then you have this perfect participle functioning as an adjective, having been glorified. And it is a joy that is blessed by God and full of glory. And you certainly, hopefully, have had in your Christian experience moments of unbounded ecstatic happiness. I have. I've had, and I never know when they'll hit me. I never know when it will get me. And sometimes I'll be, on more than a few occasions, it's been in the study. When something will just break through to me, and it's like the clouds part and the sun comes out, and several occasions I just break down and cry. I'm that happy. And so, if you haven't had that, well, you should, from time to time. But again, is every day characterized by that? Uh-uh. So, if I'm the joy junkie, you've got to run around seeking joy because, it feels good. Well, of course it feels good. It's supposed to feel good. Well, as we talk about the difficulties and the sufferings and the challenges of the Christian life, on the other end of the spectrum, there's all this joy. There's this happiness that exists that's available. Jesus said, my joy I leave with you. Not as the world gives. The world's joy is temporal. It is fleeting. It comes and goes. Again, based on, we'll see, pleasant circumstances, money, details, other factors. But it doesn't last. And the joy we're talking about, the happiness we're talking... Again, joy would be a good a synonym for this in this context. We could call this the doctrine of joy just as well. They are true synonyms. So happiness is characterized by mental and moral health, as well as a relative freedom from those things that are upsetting, irksome, or vexing. Further, there is a natural desire for this state to continue. No one who's ever happy says, well, I can't wait for this happiness to end. I just wish this would go away and I could be miserable again. People don't think that way. They want the misery to go away and get the happiness back. But happiness, true happiness, as we're going to see, is related to doctrine. And to try to seek it in other places will never, ever work. God has destined that approach to fail. Because God says, I am a jealous God. And you will either pursue me or you won't. But the fact is, this is where it all lies. The concept of blessing is intimately connected. Well, actually, I'm sorry, I skipped D here. Doctrinally, it denotes the person that has a relationship with God and has become the object of his blessing. Joy or happiness, and in many occasions from now on out in the doctrine, you'll just see it as plus H, is the natural response to recognizing that one is favored by the Almighty. What more would you have to be? God is for you. Is that not enough? That is enough right there. If God is for you, you have got some real potential. Now, whether you'll exploit that potential is another matter. Obviously there's people who don't. They don't exploit it. And yet, on the surface, you might say, well, they seem blessed and prosperous and happy. The operative word there is seem. Just because they seem that way doesn't mean it's true. And very often, you just scratch a little under the surface. You remove one of their little pleasures. And you'll find out what's under there and how quick they will turn on you. And it won't take long in some cases. I.e., the concept of blessing is intimately connected with the concept of joy or happiness. This is seen in the Greek and Hebrew terms that combine the concepts of happiness and blessing in a single word. F, the common factor that unites the terms for blessing and happiness is the concept of approval. One is both happy and blessed when he is approved by another, and most especially God. I can remember when I was a child, I think I was in about the third grade, if I remember right, and there was me and this other kid. We were both pretty smart, I guess. I didn't think about it at the time. I mean, when you're in third grade, you don't really tend to think in terms of the overall scheme of things. But we were both really good at math. And by the third grade, I mean, I could do square roots, operations, and other bases. I could write binary code. And you think, well, why aren't you working for Microsoft? I should have been, probably. But the whole point of all of this was I understood binary anyway in third grade. So one of the things that amazed me was the school system really determines what a child can become, because I believe children are pretty much have a potential beyond what's being exploited in them. And I don't mean exploited in a bad sense, but what they're exposed to. Because they had, like in Delaware, where I went to school, it was in Delaware, in Dover. And I remember thinking, anytime we ran out of anything to do, they never let us get bored. That's one of the enemies to learning is boredom. And so anytime we ran out of something to do, they'd give us extra assignments, extra credit. There was always something to do. So I was never idle. And certain things didn't come, on the other hand, certain things didn't come particularly. I had a very hard time learning to write in cursive. That wasn't easy for me. But math, it was simple. Or at least it came simple. And so I remember, you know, we had this situation where we took this particular test and this kid made a really high score. He made 100 and I think I made 99. And the principal came and said, "I am so proud of you." And I remember thinking at that time, wow, approval really matters. Because it made me feel good. And I think at that time he gave us a quarter each. And I remember thinking, a quarter? But, of course, this was in, you know, probably 62. So things were a little different then. Gas was 15 cents a gallon. I could have bought a gallon and a half of gas. Didn't have a car. I was only, you know, 8. But, you know, what can you do? So I remember, but the whole concept of approval is very important to people. And don't underestimate this. And this is why as believers, we're cautioned, and particularly leaders, to not be too quick to approve of things. To not be too quick to lay hands on things. Because in some cases, it can send the wrong signal. And it looks like you're approving of something that you may not be, and people get a positive benefit out of this approval. Well, you want to approve of that which God approves of. That's the big issue. Well, synonyms include joy, felicity, ecstasy, blessedness, beatitude, and bliss. Antonyms include adversity, disaster, misery, sadness, sorrow, unhappiness, disappointment, and depression. Well, which end of these spectrums do you want to be on? I think it's a no-brainer. From a biblical standpoint, there are three types of happiness that may be observed in this world. One, false or pseudo-happiness that may be derived from the wrong source. There is, again, that momentary stimulation that comes to people based on certain things. But generally, it's because things are going well for them in some way, whatever that is. Well, in terms of a relationship, a job, finances, these kinds of things. Two, establishment happiness that comes as a result of orientation to the divine institution and the laws of divine establishment. And this can be experienced by both the believer and the unbeliever. All of these can, in fact, except for three, true happiness, which comes from God. The unbeliever never experiences that. But he can get parts of it. And by this, I mean, for instance, that there are people who are unbelievers, two unbelievers marry each other. And they're faithful to each other all their lives, and they celebrate their 50th anniversary, and they die together, and all of that, and their life was wonderful, and they were happy, and he was a good father and provider, and his children were raised right. He raised them according to the laws of establishment, taught them to be law-abiding, pay their bills, oriented to authority, respectful, and these types of things. And, well, is there a certain happiness that comes from that? You betcha. Of course there is. But is it God's happiness? Sort of. But not in the true sense that a believer could have it. So what unbelievers get in terms of happiness in this world, and even negative believers get, is not the same thing. It's not the same level as the believer can have. Because the believer who adheres to these principles not only has the happiness that comes from orientation to, say, the institution, but the happiness that comes from God himself. And that kicks it up a notch or two, shall we say. And so then you've got true happiness. Again, you have law-abiding people who are good citizens. You know, once, I don't know, this local channel here, I can't hardly stand watching news, period, anymore. But our local news is some of the worst. They got some of the most idiotic people on there that I've ever seen. And but as they deal with these matters, they celebrate people who are, quote, good citizens. Or who, quote, contribute to the community. Seven who care. I'd like to call mine seven who don't get... No, well... but so they praise these people and they laud them. And well, that, if you think that doesn't bring them a certain amount of happiness, it does. I mean, oh, I've been recognized by the cosmos. Whoop-de-freaking-do. Who cares? The cosmos thinks I'm great. Wow. Well, guess what? They thought William Hung was great for a few days, you know. She banged. You know, everybody got their moment of glory, their 15 minutes of fame. And some of them make it last way too long. But they get their happiness, you know. And so they can experience this. They're law-abiding citizens and they're praised for this. Well, that's good. I lead the neighborhood watch. Let's praise the neighborhood watch leader. Well, again, but there's a certain happiness that comes from that, from being a law-abiding citizen. And knowing you're not guilty. I mean, obviously, you wouldn't have the guilt and the worry and the fear. All right, Roman numeral 3 here, happiness as it relates to God. A, given what we know of the divine essence, by his very nature, God cannot improve himself or his situation. And B, he possesses a complete, immutable happiness. Since he is perfect and lives in perfect environment, and we'll have to look these up. Sorry, our time is gone. We'll take our normal 20-minute break here and continue on here at 5 after.